Well, please join me once again in the book of Psalms. We are picking up our exposition through the Psalter with Psalm 3 for this evening, a psalm that is known as one of the individual lament psalms. I think when we introduced this book a few weeks ago, we talked about these type of psalms, and basically what you need to know about them is that they are rather emotionally charged. Usually the author of these psalms is in distress of some kind and expresses sorrow of some kind. And often in the lament psalms, the author will give a heart cry to God to deliver him from some particular trouble. That trouble may be a sickness, it may be death, or it may be a malicious enemy, as we see in Psalm 3. The mood in these type of psalms, you'll notice tonight, often change rather dramatically. They go from an opening cry for deliverance to an assurance that God has heard and answered that cry. And again, we're going to see that pattern in our passage for this evening in Psalm 3. Despite his distress, the psalmist triumphs in his faith when tested. Well, by now, I think you're probably in Psalm 3, and if you are there, go ahead and look down. You'll notice that this particular psalm has a heading, and this is the very first psalm that we've come across so far in our study that has one of these headings or superscriptions. And so this is the very first psalm that we are told the exact reason why it was written. So there in Psalm 3, you'll notice the title says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." A very helpful superscription here because you'll notice it tells us three different things. First of all, it tells us that it is a psalm, and you'll remember that is actually a technical term for a particular kind of psalm. It means the plucking of the strings. That's what the word psalm means. And so whenever this particular psalm, Psalm 3, was sung, it would have been sung to a stringed accompaniment, stringed instruments. You notice also in the heading, it says that the author of the psalm is who? It's David. And then we're given the context in the title. It says David had to flee from his son Absalom. If you like to write cross-references in your Bible, it wouldn't hurt to put 2 Samuel 15 to 18 there, because that is where the historical record of this particular event is spoken about. So at this time, David had been reigning for decades as a very successful king. He was one of the most powerful sovereigns in the ancient world. His military and his governing aptitude was legendary, and he had stretched the dominion of Israel far beyond its borders. He had become extremely rich. He lived in a palace of great grandeur, of opulence. He had servants waiting on him hand and foot, and he had absolute authority in Israel. But then he fell. He committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then he gave the order to kill her husband Uriah. And as a result, his life ended up being torn apart by family troubles. Now, let's understand, indeed, after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, David did repent. He was forgiven. He was restored. But sin has consequences, doesn't it? Even after one is forgiven, and that is certainly the case here with David, his sins set in motion a series of just horrible, horrible consequences. David's eldest son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. After that happened, Tamar's brother, Absalom, took revenge on Amnon, and he murdered him. And then Absalom fled into exile. He ended up being estranged from his father David for some time before David finally allowed him to return. But even when he returned, David did not see him immediately. He refused to see him for another 2 years. Now, eventually, Absalom was allowed to come into his father's presence, and their meeting was cordial, although rather superficial. But David's long delay in accepting Absalom embittered him. He became very resentful towards his father. And so Absalom resolved to do whatever it took, whatever was necessary to pay David back for his obstinacy in seeing him. And so Absalom started to court all of the embittered malcontents in the kingdom. Absalom was a rather clever politician. He used smooth words, see if this sounds familiar to any politicians today, to make grand promises, good things that he was going to do that he couldn't possibly deliver on. But most of all, he presented himself as a more sympathetic leader than his very powerful father, David. And many people fell for it. As the British statesman James Callaghan once said, a lie can be halfway around the world before the truth even gets its boots on. It's sad, but I think that's probably true in many cases. Many Israelites were impressed by Absalom. They were deceived by his charm. Scripture says in 2 Samuel that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so many of David's friends, many of his associates forsook him. And worse, they joined in his son's rebellion. So in time, Absalom had basically cobbled together a rather formidable conspiracy. In fact, the conspiracy was so strong and the revolt had sprung up so quickly that David had to get out of town. He had to flee. He had to leave Jerusalem immediately if he was going to survive. So his kingdom is being wrenched from him by his son's rebellion. He became an outcast. He became a fugitive in his own land. His own people had driven him out. And so David, along with all of his servants, his supporters, and their families, fled for the wilderness. And as they did, Scripture says that David followed behind them, his head hanging low, weeping, walking barefoot, head covered in shame. And as he did, to make matters worse, Shimei came out as David passed by. Shimei was a Benjamite who had been a loyal supporter of David's predecessor, King Saul. And as David passed by, Shimei cursed at David. He threw stones at David and said to the king, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." What a harrowing, what a humiliating experience for King David. You just look at what's happening to him. It seems like everything in his life is falling apart here. Everything that he has worked so hard to achieve is being taken away. He, of course, lost his riches, his comfort by living in a palace. Worse, he lost some close friends and allies. They joined up with his enemy. But worst of all, his enemy was his own son. His own son was betraying him. A very harsh reminder that David, well, he failed as a father. Again, his daughter was raped by one son, who was then murdered by another son. And that son, Absalom, was now trying to murder him. So, if you ever are feeling bad for yourself because you think you've got family problems, you might want to look here at David and realize maybe you don't have it quite as bad. He had some major family problems. His failures were obvious. His life was coming undone. And so what do you do when these sort of things happen to you? I mean, how do you experience the peace of God during troubling times like this? I don't think any of us have ever really experienced the kind of exact devastating troubles that David was going through here. As far as I know, I don't think any of us have had our kids try to chase us down to kill us, where we had to run away from them for fear of our lives. But that being said, I think I can say, though our experiences are not exactly like David's, I think I'm safe in saying that we've all gone through difficult things in our lives. And so I think you can identify with David, at least to some degree. Maybe you were falsely misrepresented at work by a coworker. Maybe you were unjustly fired. Maybe there are past sins that you committed or failures in your life, and they are still haunting you, and you're still dealing with the consequences. Or maybe a family member or a very close friend betrayed you. Maybe they lied about you. They tried to injure your good name and do you much damage. Or perhaps maybe one of your children just doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. Maybe they've turned away from you, turned away from everything you raised them to do, and it just breaks your heart. And they want nothing to do with you, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the church. And you've even tried to reconcile yourself to them, but the harder you try, the closer you get to them, the more you reach out to them, the further they push you away. Or perhaps you're here tonight and your husband or your wife has deeply wounded you. Maybe they even abandoned you. Or maybe they haven't left you, and perhaps they never would leave you, but truthfully, your relationship with them feels rather empty. It's as if you are two strangers living under the same roof. Maybe the opposite has happened to you. Maybe you've enjoyed a very warm and wonderful marriage, close marriage, but maybe your spouse died and you've been left behind. And when it happened, it just absolutely shattered you into 1,000 pieces, and you find yourself, even though a lot of time has passed, it feels like you still haven't picked up all the pieces. The point is simply this: many of you have experienced difficult things in your life. You can identify with David. You know what it is to go through troubling times, and perhaps even you're right in the middle of one right now. The question is, what should you do at such times? What should you do when you feel like your life is just absolutely unraveling? Well, you see what David did. When he was going through troubling times, he wrote a psalm. He wrote to express his trust in the Lord to deliver him. Now, it's thought that David may have written Psalm 3 after he crossed the Jordan River and had camped at Mahanaim. And there he would have awaited for the battle with his son's forces. Some scholars call Psalm 3 a mourning psalm, and some call Psalm 4, thought to have been written at the same time, an evening psalm. The reason that Psalm 3 is called a mourning psalm is because verse 5 hints at David writing this psalm after waking up, after a peaceful good night's rest. A rest in which he enjoyed the safety of the Lord. Because the Lord protected David through the night, he was confident in the Lord. He trusted that the Lord would continue to protect him and that the Lord would ultimately deliver him. So here's this man, even though he had to sleep on a hard mountainside, he had to use a rock as his pillow, instead of sleeping in some king's bed, he was able to physically sleep. He had a good night's rest. How is that possible? How could anyone fall asleep in these kind of circumstances? How could a king sleep when someone is trying to take his kingdom from him? How can a broken-hearted father sleep when he is about to face his son on the battlefield? Well, bottom line, David could physically sleep because he was spiritually resting in the Lord. He called out to God in absolute trust and therefore experienced the peace of God. And so Psalm 3 teaches us how to sleep tonight and face tomorrow when our life is unraveling. See, the Lord uses David, this humiliated king, this brokenhearted father, to teach us how we can be victorious over distress. So in sum, Psalm 3 teaches us this: you can know the peace of God in troubling times if you trust in him to triumph. Look for that prevailing theme as we read Psalm 3 now. David cries out, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.'" Selah. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Selah. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Selah. Child of God, how can you know the peace of God during troubling times? Well, based on David's example given to us here in Psalm 3, you can know God's peace if you do three things: present your troubles to God, put your trust in God, and then petition for triumph through God. First of all, you can know the peace of God if you present your troubles to him. You notice here from David's experience, we can see that troubles do two basic things to us. Number one, they resist us, and number two, they ridicule us. And when they do, Christian, you need to take your troubles to the Lord in prayer. First of all, you need to present to the Lord your troubles that resist you. You'll notice here in verse 1 how David starts out. He starts out by recounting to the Lord what exactly is happening to him. Now, I hope we understand here tonight that David knew that God obviously knew about his problems. It wasn't as if David was informing God about something he did not know. But I think it shows us something very important here. Expressing to the Lord our problems, our anguish, is all part of us actually taking our troubles, our burdens to the Lord. And so this is what David is doing. He's doing what Peter wrote about some 1,000 years later. David was taking all of his cares and he was casting them upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord cared for him. Again, David groans, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" You may see in your translation there the word "Lord" all in caps, which is an indication of what the Hebrew word is behind it, and that is the word Yahweh, the covenant personal name of God. Now, for David to address God in this particular way is sort of the New Testament equivalent of addressing God as Abba, Father. It's something that a trouble-hearted child would do in making an intimate, personal cry to his father. And certainly, David had reason to be troubled of heart here. I mean, think about this. Many thousands are surrounding you, and your son is leading the charge against you. A desperate situation. It wasn't just Absalom coming after you after him on his own, it says there that Absalom brought many enemies. The word many there is repeated three times in the first two verses. And then if you look down at verse 6, the many refers to many thousands of soldiers. David was severely outnumbered here, and that number was growing each day. So what began as just sort of this secret, covert, personal revolt had escalated into a full-blown public revolt. So at this time, we see that David's greatest threat did not come from some large foreign power that was trying to invade into Israel. Instead, the greatest threat that David faced was within his own nation, in fact, within his own household. The numbers were overwhelming. They were surrounding him. He says, "Oh Lord, how many are rising against me?" I mean, it's as if David is on the side of a snow-covered mountain, and the snow breaks, and the avalanche is just rushing toward him, gaining in momentum and volume, ready to swallow him and his small band of loyal followers up. Now, again, you probably don't have 1,000 people that are trying to kill you today. You don't have 1,000 enemies like David did. But let me ask you this. Do you really need 1,000 enemies to crush your spirit? If we're honest here tonight, it usually only takes one to crush our spirit. And no doubt that one for David would have been his own son. He alone would have been enough to crush David's spirit. If we're honest here tonight, any trouble can really weigh us down. It can be really hard for us to deal with, but it's especially hard when it's someone close to us that's resisting us in some ungodly way. It's especially grievous when it is a family member or perhaps a fellow church member or maybe even a close work associate. Or perhaps our foe is not even a person. Perhaps our foe is a circumstance of some kind. Maybe it's a physical problem, a sickness. Or maybe it's an enemy of our soul, fear that's gripping us, or depression, despair, discouragement that's opposing us. Or maybe it's a particular sin that we just have to keep on battling over and over and over again. Of course, Satan is the fierce enemy of all of God's children. He's constantly on the prowl, constantly seeking whom he may devour as a roaring lion. So there are many different types of foes that are out there that can resist us. And I hate to break the news to you, but be assured of this, believer, that the closer you draw to the Lord, many times that's going to lead to more difficult trials. Trials and troubles will increase both in number and in severity. The more you're like Jesus, the more the world is going to hate you. The more you're like Jesus, the more Satan is going to more viciously attack you because you're a greater threat to his cause. And the truth of the matter is as you grow closer to Christ, even your own flesh is going to fight harder against you. And so, Christian, it is of absolute paramount importance that you do what David did when he was surrounded by his troubles. You've got to take your troubles to your Heavenly Father in prayer. You need to present to him your troubles, not only that resist you, but also that ridicule you. You'll notice here in verse 2 that David is actually quoting his oppressors here who apparently were ridiculing his relationship with God. David writes, "Many are saying of my soul," or literally saying to my soul, "There is no salvation for him in God," Selah. That phrase there, "saying to my soul," means the words of David's enemies were hitting his soul. David's foes said, "There is no salvation for him in God." Now, salvation here can have a very wide range in meaning. It can mean any kind of deliverance you can think of, whether that be spiritual, physical, or mental. And David's enemies thought, well, he has no hope of God's salvation. God's not going to deliver him from us. And so they arrogantly belittle King David here. They thought that God had abandoned him. They thought God was judging him. A lot of scholars seem to think that it's quite possible that David is talking about his enemies were actually bringing up his past sins that were public knowledge, his sin with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah. So essentially what they were saying is David's just a fake. How can he claim to follow God? He's not God's anointed king. God does not favor him. God does not side with hypocrites like David. God has forsaken him. You know, unfortunately, when you sincerely try to follow and serve the Lord, there will be people both inside and outside the church that will kick you when you're down. If you are truly following and serving Christ, some people will actually use the trials that you are going through against you. If things are really difficult for you at a particular time, they will wrongly conclude that you have done something wrong to bring those trials on yourself. In other words, they'll treat you like Job's friends treated him. Like Job, you may have done nothing wrong whatsoever. In fact, you may be suffering because you did a whole lot of good. But because you are going through a great trial, there will be those who will accuse you to your face or even spread false rumors behind your back. This is because the unrighteous love to see the righteous suffer. And then they love to insinuate that it is God who is bringing on this affliction. It is God who is punishing them. The word Selah there at the end of verse 2, 4, and 8 was a musical term. And there's debate about exactly what it meant. It could either mean to lift up or to be silent. If to be lift up was the meaning here, it was signifying a sort of musical crescendo. In other words, people were supposed to raise their voices at this particular time, or the trumpets were to blow a little bit louder. If Selah here indicated silence, it invited a moment of silence and meditation. You're supposed to stop, think about, contemplate the magnitude of what is being said. And this seems to be the likely meaning of Selah here in verse 2. We are to pause. We are to think really about how desperate we are, how hopeless we are without the Lord, so that we may trust in him. Seems that the psalmist is encouraging us here to realize we simply cannot handle life's problems, the burdens of life, in our own strength. And yet that is a temptation for us, isn't it? The temptation for all of us. As a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I have seen people try to handle some crisis, manage some major crisis in their life in their own strength. They don't take it to the Lord. They don't seek out godly counsel. And it's been my observation that when someone does this, it never, ever ends well. Brethren, let's understand, the problem is not that we have problems. Of course, we're going to have problems in this life. We live in a sin-cursed world. The problem is when we don't take our problems to the Lord in prayer, first and foremost. And then we don't lean on the brethren. We don't bring our pastor into the situation. Don't call on our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us bear that burden. Again, the Lord invites us to cast all of our cares on him. Why? Because he gets all of the glory that he is due when we trust in him. And when we admit that we can't deliver ourselves, and yet he can, and then he does. So, Christian, if you're going to know the peace of God, you've first of all got to present your troubles to God. And then we see next, you've got to put your trust in him. We see here in the crucible of his crisis, David made the right choice. He didn't sink into despair. Instead, he turned to the Lord and he trusted in the Lord. At the beginning of verse 3, David says, "But you, O Lord." Circle that little conjunction, but. It's important there. It's marking a transition in this psalm. A transition from hopelessness to hope. From weakness to power. We see a shift in focus for David. He's shifting his focus away from his terrifying trouble onto the Lord himself. So we see here, David does not allow himself to be burdened down and just controlled by his feelings or his fears or his foes, but instead he turns and puts his faith in God. And of course, this is how we are to live the Christian life. We are to constantly be living a life of faith and repentance, trusting in the Lord. But this is especially critical for us to do when we are in times of trouble. Because if we don't, what's going to happen is our problems are going to grow and grow and grow, and they're just going to become this gigantic monster that just overwhelm us. But when our thoughts turn to who God really is and all of his greatness, something happens simultaneously. As God gets bigger in our vision, our troubles begin to shrink in size. They become smaller. Infinitely smaller compared to God. This is what happens to David. You'll notice here, what did he do? He prayed about God's greatness. And as he prayed about how great God is, God got bigger in his eyes and his problems got smaller and smaller. And so David found great comfort in resting in the character of God. Verses 3 through 6 tell us six things about the Lord in whom you are to trust, believer. First of all, understand that God is your shield. Brethren, as David during troubles, you've got to keep reminding yourself and praying with confidence, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." It's interesting, the word for shield here is referring to a particular kind of shield. It was basically a handheld shield, one that would absorb the blows from arrows and spears and swords, a kind of shield that David would have been quite familiar with. He would have used it many times in battle. And yet we find here that David puts no confidence whatsoever in his abilities or skills as a warrior. His confidence is in the Lord. And so, using the language of the battlefield, David metaphorically refers to God as his impenetrable defense, his shield. The one who is to protect him. But note, it's not just a matter of God protecting David from his enemies, but it is God who is personally taking the arrows for David. Personally absorbing all the arrows because he is a shield about. That is to say, completely surrounding David. When we fast forward divine revelation, we cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus on this point, the one who absorbed all the wrath of God that we deserve have fallen on us. He was the one who took the painful punishment that should have been ours. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for us. In Ephesians 6, the shield is also a picture of our faith in God. We are to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So when we raise up the shield of faith, we declare our confidence in God to protect us. That is what we are doing with our faith. Well, next, believer, you are to trust in God as your sovereign. David declared, "You, O Lord, are my glory," or literally, "my glorious one." Now think about where David is at in this whole situation. His earthly acclaim as this mighty king has been stripped from him. It's been taken from him, and yet he is not distraught here. And the reason is because he recognized his identification with the Lord was his only claim to glory to begin with. Whether God restored David to earthly prominence again or not, it didn't matter because ultimately it wasn't about David's glory. For David, it was about God's glory. As I think most of you are aware, the word glory means heaviness or weightiness. And when that's applied to God, it refers to his incomparable, majestic, powerful, supreme sovereignty. God is the great and ultimate king who gloriously rules over his kingdom. Even as an earthly king can be described as glorious because he has a vast army, so too the Lord can rightly be called glorious because he is the Lord of hosts. That is to say, tens of thousands of angels are under his command. He rules both heaven and earth. His glory, that is to say, his sovereign power is greater than any human king. And therefore, David put his confidence in God's protection and power, his sovereign rule, to overcome his troubles. And so must we. Well, related to his sovereignty is his strength. God is your strength, brethren. David referred to God in verse 3 as the lifter of my head. It's a Hebrew expression that basically meant strengthening or restoring a discouraged person, restoring their dignity or their particular position. Joseph actually used this language when talking to the cupbearer. He said, "Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office." And likewise, David is banking on the fact that God would encourage him, lift up his head that hung down low. God would give David strength that he didn't have. He would lift up David's head to courageously face his foes and his fears. And likewise, brethren, the Lord will lift up your head. He will give you his strength to face your problems. God would lift up David's head to see what? To see above his circumstances. And looking above his circumstances, to see God in his glory ruling over his troubles. And likewise, this is what the Lord can do for us. He can lift up our heads to get a glimpse of who he is in all his glory, and therefore reassure us that he's in control. And God would lift up David's head as he would one day march back into Jerusalem victorious. He would be restored to his throne. And likewise, the Lord lifts up our downcast heads to march on in victorious faith. David believed all of this because he knew God could not lie. He knew that God was a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. He knew that God would keep his promises to him, that God would not forsake him. And likewise, we must be confident that God will be our strength who lifts up our low-hanging heads. He can restore us to the joy that we had before a crisis has brought us low. We must understand and believe, brethren, just as the scripture says that God humbles, brings down the proud, let's also understand that he lifts up the humble, those who cry out in desperation to him for his help. Next, realize that God is your Savior. Verse 4, David said, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill," Selah. God's holy hill refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This is where the tabernacle was. It's where one day the temple would be. And thus it is where the Ark of the Covenant remained. The Ark represented the presence and the power of God, and it symbolized God's heavenly throne room. And so David was geographically separated from this symbol of God's dwelling presence, and yet that separation did not hinder him from praying. And the reason it didn't is because he knew that God is not confined to some tent or some room. He knew that God heard and answered his plea from his heavenly throne room. So David is quite confident here. He knew that he would not die in the wilderness at the hands of Absalom. He's confident that God would deliver him. Confident that God would save him from his crisis. We see something similar to this when David later praised God for delivering him from Abimelech. Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And Christian friend, let me just remind you of something that you already know, but you need to hear again. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter what circumstances you are going through. You can cry out to the Lord. And when you do, you can know that he will hear you and he will answer you according to his purposes. Now let me qualify. This doesn't mean that the Lord is always going to immediately save you or deliver you from a trial that you're going through immediately. But you can know that he invites you to come boldly before his throne of grace. And he promises, and he cannot lie, he promises to help you to meet your needs. As Hebrews 4 says, he will give us grace to help in time of need. So that means he is going to give us his persevering grace to keep pushing through the trials and troubles in our life. And ultimately, his grace will lead us on to our heavenly home where we will finally and fully be saved from all trouble. And we've got to remind ourselves about these things. And when we do, we will know God's peace amid the storms of life. Well, along these lines, beloved, also know that God is your sustainer. David prayed to the Lord, and you'll notice once he prayed, he left the matter with the Lord, and therefore David could rest in the Lord, both physically and spiritually. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. What does David's sleep show? It shows that he had absolute confidence in the Lord. He trusted that God was going to watch over him in the night. Even though his enemies were all around him, he was not worried. He knew that though he slept, God was always awake and God was always watching over him. And so God gave him peace. He illustrates for us what is commanded of us in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, I would say that's certainly so for David, wouldn't you? Thousands of people trying to kill you, one of which is your own son, and yet he sleeps. Why? Because he had the peace of God that really does surpass human comprehension. And so I want to encourage you, Christian friend, to simply pray to God and trust in God, and you will have the peace of God. You see how David could sleep? David could sleep because he pillowed his head on the promises of God. He was confident that God would sustain him. And of course, God did. He guarded him. He upheld him. Supported him. And likewise, the Lord will give you rest of heart. No matter what you're going through, no matter how dark the nights may be, if you leave your concerns with him, you'll know his peace if you trust in him as your sustainer. And next, as your security. Very similar idea here. David knew that the Lord would keep him secure. You see, for David, God keeping him through the night, allowing him to sleep safe and sound, was a sort of token to him that God was going to ultimately completely deliver him. And so David was not disturbed. He was not fearful when he got these reports that, look, many thousands are out there in battle array against you, David. He says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Again, Absalom's rebels, his rebel forces, grossly outnumbered David and his few supporters. But it really didn't matter to David that he was surrounded by them. He didn't fear because, listen, when the Lord is your security, nobody can really get to you. No one can touch you. The odds and the numbers against you, they don't matter. It's as it's been said before, one plus God equals a majority. And David believed that, and that's why he didn't fear. It's why he had the peace of God. It's why he expected God's triumph. Which brings us to the final thing we are to do if we are to experience God's peace. And that is to petition him. So you can know the peace of God if you will present your troubles to God, if you will put your trust in God, and finally, if you petition for your triumph through God. As we see exampled by David in verses 7 through 8, petitioning for triumph involves requesting three things from God. First, you petition for God to rise up for you. Arise, O Lord, was David's request. In verse 1, David said, many are rising up against me. But now in verse 7, he uses the same exact Hebrew verb to ask God to rise up for him. So what you basically have here is a call to arms. David is asking God to take the field for him. He's confidently petitioning God to rise up as a mighty warrior who will defend and protect him against his enemies. And brethren, we need to call on the Lord in this same way when there would be people that would seek to do us evil. We should not seek revenge. Scripture is clear on that score. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So instead of trying to defend ourselves, we just need to call upon the Lord to rise up and defend us. And further, when circumstantial troubles surround you, and when you know you can't possibly handle them on your own, and when they seem poised to absolutely defeat you, you are to pray for the Lord to rise up for you. And also, next, to rescue you. David continues to pray, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. So again, if you look back to verse 2, David's enemy said, well, God will not deliver him. There's no way. But here, David again uses the same Hebrew verb to ask God to deliver himself. David here is picturing his enemies as a pack of wild beasts. Animals who are relentlessly pursuing him, who are baring their teeth, ready to devour him. And so he asked God to utterly destroy them. Sort of a mini imprecation here. To strike them on the cheek. That meant to humiliate them. We would say today, slap them on the face. And to break their teeth. That was basically a way of saying, God, render them absolutely powerless. Make them like a toothless lion who cannot bite and injure. So David was so confident that God would do this, that he would destroy his enemies. You'll notice here that he actually, at this point, writes as if God has already done that. And of course, the Lord did destroy David's enemies. Some 20,000 men were killed, and one of them included Absalom. God vindicated David. And let's understand, David's petition wasn't just about personal vindictiveness. It wasn't about just sticking it to your enemies. Of course not. Willem van Gimmeren comments, David is putting before us the hope that regardless what enemies may arise from within or from without the kingdom of God, God will be victorious. The hope of the church still lies in the coming of Jesus Christ and his victory over all his enemies. Well, the final petition for triumph involves a petition for God to restore you, and not only you, but also others. David used really a brilliant plan to defeat Absalom. He got counselors that misled Absalom. And yet, again, David is so careful not to take any credit for this. He takes no credit for the victory. Instead, what does he do? He acknowledges that the victory would come from God alone. He knew that all forms of salvation ultimately belongs to the Lord. And this is the case. All forms of salvation belong to him. Whether you're talking about spiritual salvation that delivers us from the penalty of sin, or whether you're talking about salvation in terms of the Lord delivering us from a particular problem in our lives, it's all from the Lord alone, and therefore he alone deserves all the glory. And likewise, when we cast all of our cares on the Lord for deliverance, he alone gets the glory for delivering us. And yet, I want us to notice here, our prayers should not be just for our own personal deliverance or our own personal restoration. Our prayers should also be for the deliverance, the restoration, and blessing of others. And listen, even our enemies. Notice what David says here. I mean, this is very Christ-like of David. The selflessness that he expresses here in his final petition. He says, Lord, may your blessing be on your people. So even though many of these people that he's calling on God to bless, many in the nation had rebelled against him, you see here, David's not holding a grudge. Instead, he's praying a blessing on them. He's doing what Jesus later instructed. David blessed those who had cursed him. Let's understand, David was God's anointed king for Israel. And when Absalom rebelled, it wasn't just a problem personally for David. It was a problem for the whole nation. So when David asked God to deliver him personally, it wasn't just about him. It was also a matter of God blessing his people Israel. And so you notice, David did not only pray here for his own personal good, for his own deliverance, his own restoration, but also for the good and restoration of the nations. What he's doing here is he's praying for God's kingdom purposes to be accomplished. And likewise, we need to do the same when we are going through trials, because listen, it's very easy for us to just get focused in on ourselves. But when we're in the midst of troubling times, what we need to do is to pray as Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, it's very easy for us to get selfish, self-focused in the middle of trying times. It's very easy for us just to cry out, God, just please deliver me from this difficult situation. Just get me out of this jam. But as hard as it can be and as much as it goes against our flesh, what we really need to pray is, God, your will be done through this trial. May your kingdom purposes be accomplished. Lord, do your will through me and in me through this trial so that you will be glorified and so that your people will be blessed and strengthened. This is what we see in David. By God's grace, this man took these horrible circumstances, terrifying trouble, and he turned them into a song of praise, which is just, again, another reminder that God can use trials in our life for our good and his glory, can use our troubles to deepen our trust in him, can use our trials to produce praise to him And when that happens, it also encourages other people to do the same thing. Christian friend, if your life is unraveling here tonight, let me just gently remind you, you can't handle that problem in your flesh. The arm of the flesh will fail you. You are too weak to handle it on your own. But by God's grace, you can experience His peace right in the middle of that storm if you put your trust in Him. If you keep reminding yourself about who He is. As I mentioned earlier, if you keep focusing on the bigness of God, your problems are going to get smaller and smaller. So turn to Him. Trust in Him as your shield, as your sovereign, as your strength, your Savior, sustainer, and security. If you will but lay hold of Him in believing prayer, He will deliver you. The problem may not go away immediately, but He will deliver you. He will give you His peace. He will deliver you, and when He does, He will get the glory. You will get His joy, and His people will get His blessing. Let's pray.